Okay, take your Bibles and open up. We're going back to Romans. We've been out for several weeks. Nathan Ross took us through the last verses of Romans chapter 5, and now we're ready for Romans chapter 6. That's kind of where we're headed. But I want to start here with a word that some of you will be familiar with and some of you won't, and the word is perspicuity. So say that with me, perspicuity. Now then, somebody tell me what that means. What is perspicuity? Clarity, Michael Stroutman says. Clarity, being clear. That's a good, simple definition of perspicuity. Something that can be seen through. Well, because perspicuity... Did y'all hear what he said? He said, why don't you just say that then? Well, because perspicuity of Scripture is a Protestant doctrine, and that's how, you know, we talk about things theology. We got to have at least three syllables. Well, clarity has three syllables, so that doesn't help either. But anyway, classically, in the classically Reformed church, and what I mean there is if you think about maybe a Presbyterian or the Reformed Churches of America, that sort of thing, they follow every week when they assemble a really careful liturgy. They are called liturgical churches. So now we got another word. What does liturgy mean? They know what that means if we say a church is liturgical. Well, it just means order. In other words, they do the same thing every week. They follow a prescribed order, and that's a liturgy. Now, all churches have some form of liturgy. You get a bulletin every Sunday, and it pretty much looks the same. I mean, one of the ways that in my own preparation, I think I've thought of everything is I go down last week's bulletin and see if I left any of the essentials out that we kind of do week after week. Now, we have some variety and move the pieces around, but in a classically Reformed tradition church, liturgy would rarely change. They will always recite the Lord's Prayer every week. They will always recite the Apostles' Creed every week. They do the same thing every week. They'll take the Lord's Supper every week. But there are also prayers, and the prayers are ordered. So there's the invocational prayer at the beginning. And between scripture reading, which is always a part, formal scripture reading, between scripture reading and the sermon, they will do what is called a prayer of illumination. And what they're really doing is, the focus there is a prayer that says, we need the Holy Spirit to understand what we're about to hear. That's really what the prayer of illumination is about. It's not a mystical thing, and it's not a bad thing to be a liturgical church. So that prayer of illumination really emphasizes what is often overlooked in a Christian church like ours. We get together Sunday after Sunday, and you can really easily overlook what should never be overlooked, because it's an essential of our faith. And that is, in order for us to hear and rightly understand and rightly apply truth, the Holy Spirit has to enable that. We have to have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do three things. I'll repeat them. Rightly hear, rightly understand, and rightly apply the truth. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot do that consistently. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He is the Spirit of truth. And the Bible tells us, Paul says to the Corinthians, without the Holy Spirit, you won't get this. You won't understand this. John says it this way in his letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, because this is important. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. So as for you, Christians, the Apostle John would say, the anointing that you received from him, the Holy Spirit, abides in you. Now, this is what he says next. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. He is the illuminator. Now, John is not saying that you don't need teachers. In fact, John is teaching when he says this. And the church has never said we don't need teachers. What he is saying is that without the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and furthermore, with the teaching of the Holy Spirit, no other human insight will advance your understanding of God and Christ and the gospel. It's the Spirit who teaches us. He says, as his anointing teaches you about all things. And all those things, he says, it's true. They're not a lie. And it's how you were taught. All of you, and then he adds this, all of you who abide in him. He abides in you, you abide in him, and he teaches you All right. So this prayer of illumination that the Reformed liturgy would regularly say each Sunday is saying we depend on the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit to reveal His truths. Now, Protestants would come alongside that understanding and say this, that truth is clear. That truth has clarity. It has perspicuity. The Protestant faith, as against the Catholic faith, who would say it's not clear. And without the church and magisterial authority, you can't understand it. Holy Spirit's a good partner in that, but you got to have something else besides the Holy Spirit in order for you to understand it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a foundational confession of the Reformed tradition, says it this way. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things that are necessary to be known, to be believed, and to be observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain into a sufficient understanding of them. It's just that clear. That's what they're saying. It's just that clear. You say, well, we're not Reformed in that sense. Well, we have a historic confession we might align with, the London Baptist Confession. It says exactly the same thing, word for word. All right. So what we're saying is Scripture is clear in the essential elements that lend themselves toward salvation and a relationship with God. You don't have to be learned. You don't have to be trained. But you do have to have the Holy Spirit to illumine you to those truths. So the Protestant tradition you've learned this morning embraces perspicuity. But here's what's interesting about that statement, whether it's in the Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession, is that it also teaches something else. It teaches that some things aren't so clear. It says that. It says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Some things, it's saying, are not clear. Some things are hard to understand. And that's exactly what Peter said. Remember that? Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 3:15. He says this, our beloved brother Paul. And that was probably hard for him to say since Paul had withstood him to his face at one time, publicly condemning him of a heinous violation of the gospel. But here's what he says. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, wrote to you. And then he says this, 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Some things are just hard to understand. And Peter is saying specifically, some of the things the Apostle Paul writes, well, they're really hard to understand. But now Peter's not finished. He adds this. Some of these things are hard to understand, and it's those hard to understand things, listen to what he says, which the untaught and the unstable will distort, as they do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So here's what I'm saying. If you step into Scripture, and if we just follow Peter, if you step into Paul's writings and you say some of these things are hard to understand, I would say to you, again, by Peter's testimony, then you better dig down deep and you better be really careful, because Peter says it's in those texts that unlearned and untrained people will use to deceive you and to twist your thinking. So while we might say, well, these things are hard to understand, I think I'll just skip right over those. Peter's not saying that. He says you need to dig deep into those things with the aid of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, because that's where the battle of deception will get its roots. And the end of that, well, the end of that is destruction. So the ground where the untaught and the unstable seek to do their most destructive work is around texts that are hard to understand. You follow me? That's what Peter says. So, what things Paul talked about were hard to understand? Well, a lot of people would say, well, when he talks about the resurrection and this thing about the rapture in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's really hard to understand. This whole future thing is really hard to understand. And I would agree. There are parts of that that are hard to understand. But I don't think that's really what Peter had in mind. Eschatology is hard for us to understand primarily because it hasn't happened yet. Well, that makes it hard to understand. We're not living in it yet, and therefore it's not as clear. But I think mostly Paul's teaching on the believer's union with Christ is perhaps one of the most difficult things to understand in all the Bible. Certainly among the most difficult things to understand that the Apostle Paul undertakes to teach us. In other words, Romans chapter 6 is really hard to understand. It's really hard to understand because it uses language and words to describe this incredible reality of the believer being united with Christ. It talks about our identity. It carries on the discussion that Nathan began about imputation. And it talks about this idea of how we can arrive at Romans 12, where we're finally told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It talks about how we're able to do that. It's because of our union with Christ. So I want you to see this. If you back up a little bit to chapter 5 before we get to chapter 6. So you need to look at your Bibles. Maybe make some notes if you want. Look what Paul's theme is. Romans 5:15. This is ground Nathan covered. He says there, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Look at verse 17. If by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Look at verse 19. As through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now, Nathan might not have said this, and he may have said this, but he certainly thought this. While he was studying to teach Romans 5, those last verses, he would have said to you, these things are hard to understand. This is not easy to read this and teach this and think through this. Principally what in those verses? That we identify with Adam as human beings and bear guilt for a sin that he did, not us. That's hard to understand. You won't meet any Christian, an honest Christian, who says, I get that one. That's easy. It is not easy. This idea that guilt can be imputed to someone else other than the one who did the original violation. That's clearly what this teaches. Through one man's transgression, other men are condemned. That's imputation. That's identity of all human beings with our father Adam. And that's hard to understand. Now, Paul's trying to help us understand it. Nathan did a good job to help us understand it by saying, well, if that's hard, try this one. Maybe this one's easier. One righteous act was imputed to you. A life lived is counted as though you lived it. How's that feel? I like that one. I can what? I can understand that one. No, you can't. If you wrestle with being guilty for a sin you didn't commit, it is helpful to say I benefit from a righteousness I didn't live, but it doesn't make it easy to understand. It kind of staggers us. It makes our hair hurt because it stretches our thinking into areas that we don't often tread. It's hard to understand. Adam was guilty, so we're guilty. Well, these are hard things. Look at verse 18. Because of what he did, we're not just guilty. Do you see it? Condemned. Really? I'm condemned for something somebody else did? The first human being? Hard to understand. And as much as Paul works at it, he really just lays them down there. Two truths. Guilty because of Adam. Not guilty because of Christ. He just lays them down there. And he says they're true. And the fact that they're true is essential to our understanding what it means to be a Christian. Notice verse 15, the free gift, the grace of God, verse 17, the abundance of grace, verse 17, the gift of righteousness counted to us, imputed to you as though you had done it. as though you had lived it. One transgression, verse 18, brings condemnation. One act of grace brings justification. Hard to understand. Essential truths we have to declare. We have to teach them. But hard to understand. And here I would say, perhaps more clearly than anyone else, without the Holy Spirit, you will never get that. You won't. If you're just curious, try it sometime with an unbelieving friend you have. See how that plays at Starbucks. Hey, did you know that you're condemned because of something you didn't do? Yeah, they'll throw you out on your ear. And it's not any better on the positive side. Did you know that what Jesus did causes you to be counted righteous before a holy God? No, that's just as dumb as the first one, they would say. Because they can't see it. If there's no illumination to accompany it. Zero. None. And so it's, in some sense, futile. That's why all evangelism, all testimony about Christ, all testimony about our sin in Adam and our own personal sin, and all testimony about justification that's freely granted to us by a life we didn't live and a death we could have never died and a grace extended freely by a God whose love is beyond compare, has to be accompanied. All of that declaration has to be accompanied with prayer that God would grant a hearing and a comprehension so that that truth can change a person's heart. So, testimony and evangelism and proclamation outside of a dependence on the Holy Spirit is a waste of time. And we never imagine Scripture so clear that we don't need Him to make it clearer. But we have Him. We have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Peter had it, and he assumed Paul had it when he said, there's still things that are really hard to understand. Really hard to understand. And I just want to say this. Doesn't mean you can't understand them. But you've got to work really hard at it. Doesn't say they're unintelligible or beyond comprehension. He says these are hard things to understand. So settle down, do the hard work, and see if you can get this. Then we get to the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 20. The law came in so the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would just submit you need to add those two verses to things hard to understand. First of all, the law. We know what that is, right? Commandments to do and not to do certain things. We would call it the revelation of the righteous standard of God. That's what the law is. And it didn't start at Mount Sinai, but that's the place we usually hang our hat, and that's okay. It actually started in the garden. And here Paul tells us what law's purpose was. The law came in, do you see the next two words? So that. The law came in with a purpose. The law came in with a divine intention. The law came in wherever it came in and whenever it came in and however it comes in. The righteous revelation of the expectation and the standard of God comes in so that, and then we read the next words, so that the transgression would increase. And I'm just telling you, you're lying if you don't think that's hard to understand. Forgive me, you might be smarter than all of us, but I think that's hard to understand. It's what we would call counterintuitive, certainly in our application. How many of you raise children, you look at what they do, and you think, I'll tell you what I'll do there. I'll fix that deal. Right? I just put my fence a little higher. Plug up all the holes. Make sure they understand what my expectations are. We'll settle this deal. See, that's what we do. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot wrong with that if you bring that into the eternal things of life and imagine that that law is going to produce a righteousness that would avail you in the presence of God, because it won't. In fact, it'll do the opposite. It will increase transgression. Maybe a more simple understanding helps. We use this all the time. Put a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. and people will inevitably what? Walk on the grass. Is it simple enough? And I'm just telling you, that's a little hard to understand. Because we keep reaching into that toolbox, don't we, parents? Don't we, Christians? Churches? All we need is a little more law. If we could add a little law, we could fix this mess. And it blows up in our face. And we don't understand why. And the answer is because you're not using law the way God intended to use law. So what Paul is saying is that God in creation did not bring sin into His creation. He did not do that. All Scripture would declare that. God's not the author of evil. He doesn't tempt any man. So, well, but there was sin in the garden. There's Adam. This whole chapter 5, latter verse, all been about Adam's sin. It crucified all of us. Where was God? What did God have to do? What did He do? What does He take glad credit for doing in a garden filled with goodness and perfect and everything He saw was good? What did He do? He brought the law into the garden. That's what He did. He said, I give you all these things, but this one tree you cannot eat from lest you die. That law, that good law, which we're going to have to work through, because Paul's going to say, well, it must be evil if it did all that. No, it was a good law. But preying on the potential of human failure, that law took sin lying dormant underneath that good creation of God, and it produced transgression. Broke out. No different at Sinai. God calls unto Himself a people and He says, here's my righteous standard. I'll enumerate them for you. It gives 10 to kind of summarize them. And then He writes books, whole books of the Bible to give you the full scope of it. And He says, now watch what happens. Watch what happens. Sin multiplies. It just spreads. I'm amazed. I said yesterday in a meeting, because I think we have to be reminded of this, because we always want to grab the law to fix everything. All the worst evils in the world. If we could just control the legislature, if we could control the process, we could fix all of this. That's just foolish. Because what it actually says is that you can accomplish something with the law that God couldn't accomplish with the law. Or you can take what God created for one purpose and use it for an entirely different purpose. And I would just say that's foolish. It doesn't mean the law doesn't have a right use. We have to study that. It's hard to understand. We've got to study it. But it does mean that the law's purpose is clearly stated here. The law came in, what does it say? So that the transgression would increase. So among Christians, I would say we really need the Holy Spirit to illumine into our hearts and minds a right understanding of the law. But that's really not Paul's point yet. His point now is to say it comes in, sin increases, and grace increases all the more. That's his primary point. He's celebrating a grace that's greater than all our sin. He's celebrating a power to overcome the power of the law to produce sin. He's celebrating a grace that is greater, right? Just like he celebrated, Nathan taught us, a second Adam that was greater than the first Adam. It's the same argument. So where the law came in, look at it. Sin increased. I have to hurry. We're not going to get very far. And then where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You follow the logic? Law comes in, sin sprouts. Sin sprouts, grace comes in. Always greater than the sin produced by the law. So just linger there for a minute. Because what Paul is saying is grace always reigns supreme. You hear that message? Always reigns supreme. Always greater than the sin. I'm letting you linger for a moment. Grace always greater than all my sin. Amen? God's divine plan to increase transgression was in fact a means to increase grace. The plan of God to use the law to increase transgression produce something unimaginable, an increase in grace. That's why we say God was not surprised by the fall. It was necessary to usher in the grace of God, to usher in the reality and the magnitude the majesty of the magnanimous heart of God. If there had never been sin, we wouldn't need what? Grace. And that leads one person or another to naturally ask this question. Here's the logic chain, right? Law came in, sin increased, grace increased. What a plan. What an incredible plan. So then one must ask, chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say about that? How should we think about such an amazing thing that the increase of sin by the work of the law increases grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can increase? Now, before you throw rocks at that, that's just a logical question. And Paul hasn't been asked the question. He's just imagining that his readers in Rome, when they read that where the law came in, sin increased. And when sin increased, grace increased to the glory of God. It's just logical for anybody to read that and say, whoa, then let's increase sin. And grace will expand to the glory of God. So don't throw rocks at that, because Paul's raising the question because it's just a natural question. And the only reason you would not ask that question, the only reason you would wrinkle your brow and say, who would ever say such a thing? Is because, listen, it's because you don't understand grace. My pastor for many years in Houston, Texas, Dr. Ed Young, used to say all the time, if you are not preaching a gospel of grace that is so great, so abounding, so greater than any sin, to the degree that the natural question is, shouldn't we sin all the more, then you're not preaching grace. Because it's the natural question when you start to get your head around what a grace like that is like. And that it increases in proportion to any expanse of sin. So I would just say, in these things hard to understand, don't be hard on the Romans. Don't be hard on Paul. Accept it as a reasonable question born out of a right understanding of the grace of God. That's what it is. It's a reasonable question born out of a right understanding of the grace of God that multiplies always greater than the multiplication of sin. So then let's listen to the Holy Spirit, and let's listen to the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and let's see the answer to the question. Look at it. What shall we say then? Shouldn't we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! That's the answer. But that's not all the answer. But it does start there. May it never be. Your ESV, you got the ESV? What does it say? By no means. KJV, anybody this morning? God forbid. That's what it says. New King James? Certainly not. New English translation? Absolutely not. All right, doesn't matter. They all say the same thing. Pick the one you like the best. But why not? Why not? Why wouldn't it be reasonable that the increase of sin and our living in it would be an increase of grace to the glory of God? God forbid! Why? Paul answers it. He introduces the answer, at least, with a question. Look at it. How shall we, those of us who died to sin, how shall we still live in it? Now get this and nail this down. He does not say, what a stupid question. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't just say, God forbid, go figure it out. He says it's a reasonable question, and the right answer is absolutely not. Now, I want you to think about why not. And why not is wrapped up, at least it's introduced to us, in a question. He's moving through these things hard to understand. This idea of the imputation of guilt from Adam, the imputation of righteousness from Christ, things hard to understand, the introduction of the law that only increased the transgression, which only increased the grace, things really hard to understand. And then he says, Let me help you with what I told you in the introduction. It's perhaps the hardest thing to understand of all. The answer is found in your union with Christ. That's the answer to the question, should we sin all the more? It's not just answered by a no. It's not just absolutely not. It's answered by a profound and very hard to understand truth. The believer's union with Christ. So I want you to follow this. Look at your Bible. The law came in, verse 20, chapter 5, so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see this constant identity and union with Christ? Like him, so you. Like him, so you. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be implied united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we could no longer or would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died, there it is again, with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And now here's the summary. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to submit to you humbly. That's why I spent 40 minutes on an introduction, and I'm not going to jump into this water yet because I'm just not quite ready to go there. I hope to be ready by next week. This is profound at the deepest level. You can't live in sin because you died to sin. You can't live in sin because you've been baptized into Jesus. You can't live in sin because you've been baptized into his death. You can't live in sin because you've been buried with him. You can't live in sin because you've been resurrected with him. You can't live in sin because you've been united with him. You can't live in sin because you've been crucified with Christ. You can't live in sin because you've been freed from sin. You cannot live in sin because sin is no longer your master. You are united with Christ. Your union with Christ is why you can no longer go on sinning. So Christians, hard to understand, but do you understand how necessary it is that we learn to fight sin and overcome it and prove Christ the victor? By what? By understanding our union with him. You say, well, it's just so hard to understand. Well, good luck fighting sin then. Good luck with that. Try the law. Get back with me. See how it works. The law is not the believer's power over sin. Your hard work is not the key to your conquering sin. It's all wrapped up in your union with Christ. And Paul's argument begins in verse 2 with a simple statement. You can't continue in sin because of death. What death? You're dying to sin. You have died to sin. That's what he's telling the believer. You have died to sin. And he's saying death and life are incompatible. So sin can't live if you died to it. Sin can't live in you. It can't abide in you. It can't thrive in you because it's dead in you. Okay? Yeah, sure. This is how we introduce. This is all we're doing. We're introducing the next many weeks of our study of Romans chapter 6. And I'm telling you up front, it is a hard thing to understand. But bring your boots, dig in with me, because it's life changing. It's victory for the believer to understand our union with Christ. And it's practical. Tomorrow you're going to battle sin. You are. Some of you are battling it right now. Like it's dominating your thought right now, that thing you're thinking. And you don't understand why you're thinking that. What leads you to go down those paths? Now this is going to go from chapter 6, listen, through chapter 7, into chapter 8. I just want to show you this. So take your pencil, if you're a marker, flip your pages with me. Watch how this argument keeps going. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Those who have died to sin are also those who have died to the law. Now, that's hard to understand. It's hard to know how to apply that in your life. Look at verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Hard to understand. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and then I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You see, he's grabbing this idea of life and death, law and grace, and he's going to ride that horse all the way to the stable. And you've got to get on it, and you've got to ride with him, and you've got to figure where the tempo is and what the tenor is. And he's still going to be working it out in chapter 8. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit, or through his Spirit who dwells in you. Still the same issue. Do you see it? It's still life and death and law and grace. Still the same issue. He'll still be working it out in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he focuses on Israel and he uses them as an example. He'll still be working it out in chapter 10. He'll still be doing it in chapter 11. See, well, how do you know he's still doing it in all those chapters? Well, let me give you another tool that'll help you see how he knits this together. So back up to chapter 9 and look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And watch. So you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? If we can't resist his will, those questions, like chapter 6, verse 1, those questions keep coming up. So what are we going to say? Go to chapter 7. You saw it in verse 7. What shall we say then? If the law is sin, or is the law sin, what does he say? May it never be. Look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. You see the theme? Go to chapter 8, verse 33. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the God. He intercedes for us. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He just keeps asking these questions. Why? Because that's how you find understanding in something that's really hard to understand. You ask questions of it. And then you let the Holy Spirit give you answers for it. Not some mystical thing that's right there in the text. Look at chapter 9. There it is again, verse 14. What are we going to say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Romans 9:19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? I read that a moment ago. And I'm going to say to you, oh man, who answers back to God? Verse 20. The thing molded doesn't say to the molder, why did you mold me like this? Look at verse 30 of chapter 9. What are we going to say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Well, because they didn't pursue it by faith. They thought it was by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus tripped them up. And the questions are still there in chapter 10, verse 8. Well, what does it say? Well, it says the Lord is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because with the heart a person believes, and that results in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, and that results in salvation. But it all is driven by this question. Well, then what should we say? Verse 14. How then will they call on him who they've not believed? How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? All these questions that come out of these things really hard to understand. And what we're seeking is answers. Answers like how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Say, enough already, Pastor Steve, I get it. I'm not finished. Chapter 11. I say then, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And then it all ends in a text you've heard twice this morning already. If you don't believe in the providence of God, twice this morning already you've heard this text. Chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So there. Now you know. These profound questions, these deep questions, are things very hard to understand. The pursuit of understanding produces that benediction of praise. It's only after he chases that thing for five verse chapters that he can resound in this praise of the unfathomable riches of the grace of God. So what should you do this week with Romans chapter 6? Pray. Pray that God will prepare your heart and your mind, that the Holy Spirit next week will use me and truth and you and truth to illumine our mind to these things so hard to understand, so that we might gain victory over sin. That's what Paul wants. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.